In Sunday school today, we spoke about staying awake. And spiritually is what we're talking about, needing to stay awake so that we're ready for the return of Christ. But as a secondary goal, I do want you to stay awake this morning. So, Clark, you're not sitting next to your wife. How are you going to stay awake? He told me that the way he was going to stay awake is just to sit next to Lee. She would keep him up. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We'll also be looking at Colossians 2, but we'll start in Mark 16. I don't need you to answer verbally, but I do want you to seriously reflect upon this question. How happy are you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? How happy are you? The degree of your happiness about that event will be directly related to your ability to grasp how that event affects your relationship with sin. So I ask another question. Have you ever despaired that you would ever be free from sin? Have you ever truly felt despair in your heart, wondering, will I ever be free from the sin in which I struggle? Have you ever felt that sin would just overwhelm you and consume you? Have you ever listened to God's standard that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind? That's the standard. And felt helpless that you could ever live up to that standard. Do you feel that you are stuck in the muddy mess of this world? If you have ever truly felt those things, then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the good news that you need to hear. Now, some of you are here today and you have not felt those feelings. I believe that. I believe that there are some of us who have never truly despaired of the wickedness of our heart. I want you to ask yourself this question. Why have I not? Why have I not ever felt despair? You see, if you lack the feelings of despair about the wickedness and evil of your own heart, you don't really know why a loving God would send his own beloved son to die. I mean, if you're not truly enslaved and dominated by the sin of this life and the sin of your own heart, then why in the world would God send his son to die on a cross to fix that problem? Some of you remember the story of the rich young ruler, right? Comes up to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says, "You know the commandments, keep them." What does the rich young ruler tell him? "All these I have kept from my youth." Do you think he was despairing about the depth of the sin of his heart? Jesus takes that response of the rich young ruler and says, "You know, I got one thing I need you to do. Go, sell all that you have, and come and follow me." And the rich young ruler, for the first time ever, realized that he did not love God. Jesus gave that man a great blessing that day. He let him know, you don't love me like I desire for you to love me, like you ought to love me, like my law commands that you love me. You do not love me that way. Jesus shows that man the true desperation of his condition. And he wasn't just talking about that man. If you listen to that story and think, wow, yeah, he really was a bad guy. He needed to know. No, he was opening up your heart. He is teaching the fundamental problem of humanity. This is the fundamental problem that we have inherited from Adam. And it goes deep. So deep that there is no human solution. If you think that you can just have self-discipline and you can overcome it, you know, like you need to lose 10 pounds. If you think that God has lowered the standard because of Christ, you need to think again. If you think that God's lowered the standard, so we don't really have to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, just love him a little bit. Do you know what happens when you start lowering the standard? All that happens is you even go lower than the standard you just made. Because your heart is never, in and of itself, in Adam, your heart is never satisfied with the evil that it does, it will always stun you to go lower than you've felt before. If you think that good preaching, even though I think that God uses preaching to save people, if you think good preaching, get some inspirational speeches and somehow that will keep you and get you ready to overcome your sin, think again. You'll be on a roller coaster like this. If you think having a good family, having good friends is enough, think again. There is only one solution to the despair of your heart. And that is the powerful working of God himself. There is no other solution. And that power was on display when he raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. Thank you, Sandy. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was more powerful than earthquakes, tsunamis, oceans, nuclear explosions. He takes that which is dead and brings it to life. That's the power of the resurrection. Your call today, and this is the sermon title, is to have faith in the powerful working of God. I want to do two passages. I want to look at Mark, the actual resurrection account, and then I want to look at Paul in his interpretation of the account, because I think what's very important is that just the resurrection itself, by itself, does not bring the good news that you need. If you don't have that interpreted by the apostles to explain to you how that resurrection affects you, it's not as good news as what you think. So let's look at the Gospel of Mark 16, 1 through 8. Mark 16, 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large,
And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed.
And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The women expected to pay their respects to the dead body of Jesus. He had been laid in the tomb, and there was no life in him. Mark wants us to know clearly that these women were grieving over the death of the one that they loved. They were going to the corpse with spices, and they had not even given a thought until on the way, how are we going to get the stone removed? The point here is that there is absolutely no expectation in their hearts that he would rise from the dead. It's ironic because Jesus had told them repeatedly that he would rise from the dead. Yet they do not have that expectation. It comes as a complete surprise to them. They had placed their hopes on Jesus. They had seen him heal people. They had seen him raise others from the dead. But now he is dead, and all of their hopes seem crushed to the ground. What could a dead Messiah do for us? They just want to show him some affection, some dignity. Their Savior had died. It's ironic because they are thinking that his death ended their hopes that he would be a Messiah, when just the opposite was true. It was his very death that was the only thing that could fix their problem. They arrive at the tomb, and what do they see? The stone has been picked up and moved away. They enter the tomb. I love the details. They see a man on the right side, not on the left. He's on the right. And he's dressed in a white robe. This is an angel. They react in fear. The angel speaks to calm their fears and explains why the tomb is empty. And then they rejoice. They are more afraid than ever. And I love the command that he gives. He says, go and tell the disciples. And don't forget Peter. Why? Because Peter is the one guy who just denied Jesus three times. And if there was a man at that moment that despaired whether he could actually be free to love God with all his heart, it was Peter. And I love the angel. He says, do not forget Peter. Go to the disciples and Peter. You will see Jesus. These women are astonished, they are afraid, they are shaking, yet there is not yet gladness in their heart. They have seen the event, or at least seen the effects of the event. They haven't seen the risen Christ yet. God's power has been displayed, and yet their deepest yearnings they're not yet able to connect the dots between this event and their true problem. And what was needed was simply for Jesus to make the connection for them. And so I ask you again, have you ever deeply felt your own love of yourself? Have you felt the strength of the selfishness of your own heart and despaired that you could ever be free from it. I have. And there are times, even as a Christian of 30 plus years, that I still feel the despair of my heart. You see, when I first believed the gospel, I was 14 years old. When I first believed that Jesus could forgive my sins and that he could actually fix what was going wrong inside of me, and I leapt at faith and I said, "Jesus, yes, I believe." Do you know what my expectation was? That he would make the path of being free from my sin easy. And so 30 years later, it's almost more difficult to believe after 30 years of striving to follow God and walk with him, and still at times feeling the disappointment of my own heart, to say, is it true? Is it really true that when Jesus died on the cross, he not only forgave my sin, but he freed me from my sin? You see, as a Christian, as someone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as someone who knows that he needs to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit and not his own strength, when I fail, I have these little voices going on inside of my head. I try to come up with an excuse to minimize my failures, and it never works. I think about myself being standing before a holy God, and I feel that I should even now be condemned to an eternal hell. And my only hope is faith in the powerful working of God. Now, I'm not saying that every time you sin, every day of your life, you should walk around in despair, woe is me. That is not the Christian life. There are differences of sin, but there are enough times in your life when you ought to feel the weight of the depth of your sin that should drive you to Christ. You know, it was before I became a Christian at age 14, just before I became a Christian, probably 6 months before, if you would have asked me how I was doing, I would have said, I am a B+. Doing pretty good. A couple little problems here and there I got to tweak out. Pretty good. After I became a Christian, I would have said I was an F. And worse than an F, because if you get an F, what does your parents tell you? You got to work harder. I didn't want to work. It was only the power of God that could help me. I want you now to think from the resurrection event itself in its raw, just historicity. It just happened. And then move yourself to Paul, the Apostle Paul, and after at least 14 years, probably longer, of his reflection on the Word of God and the death of Christ, what he says. Because that's the gospel. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As you're turning there, when I was first thinking about this sermon, I thought I would do Romans 6. And then I heard that Cooper was going to do Romans 6. And then I said, well, I can't. Well, first I said, oh, it doesn't matter. We'll both do Romans 6. And I said, no, I can switch anyway. So we're doing Colossians. Fortunately, Paul says many of the same things in different books. Colossians 2, 11 through 15. In Christ also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, and there's the title, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I want you to see this again in verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Made alive together with him. Paul wants to explain the resurrection and why it is such a big deal. And he starts talking about circumcision. What are you doing, Paul? He says to the entirety of the fellowship, he's speaking to all the Colossians, and he says, in him you were circumcised. Now, Paul doesn't know whether or not every person that he has written to is born again or not, any more than I know that all of you are born again today. But he tells them that if you are in him, if you are a member of the church, you have a right to believe what I say to you. In Jesus Christ, or in him, is shorthand for faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so what does he mean when he says you are circumcised? Circumcision is this old covenant sign, severing of the flesh, of the foreskin. And it was a sign that God would fulfill his promises of blessing. But part of the blessing is this: God will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's the promise. Flip over to Deuteronomy 30 for a moment. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 is after God's people. God has basically told them that you're not going to keep the law. You're going to fail me. And then in verse 30, chapter 30, verse 6, God says this: and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, what Paul is doing is he is saying that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, your heart was circumcised. You see, Jesus Christ in his death on the cross and resurrection wasn't an isolated event. You were there with him. You were on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. You were in the tomb with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were raised up again with the Lord Jesus Christ. God in Jesus Christ was circumcising your heart as Christ was going to the grave. Do you understand what Christ did as he went to the grave? He was basically stating this: I will not live according to my own desires, but I will submit my will to the will of the Father. Isn't that what you have a hard time doing? Isn't that really what the problem is? I don't want to submit to my Father. I don't want to love him. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. Only he didn't just do it for himself. You were with him. I know that's hard to believe. I know it's mysterious. How was I with him? I wasn't even born yet. You were with him. In the same way that when your first covenant head, Adam, sinned, you were with Adam. You ever wonder why when you're born into this world, you're born a sinner? You didn't choose to get a sinful heart. You had it from the very beginning. Why? Because when Adam sinned, you were included in Adam's sin, and therefore you were affected by that. Well, the same thing is true of you in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died and rose from the dead, you died and rose from the dead. You were included in him. Back in Colossians, in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, there are two ways that you can understand that phrase, and both of them are absolutely true and taught in other places of Scripture. But you need to hear both of them and to understand what exactly is going on here. The NIV makes it explicit one way. The NIV says that with the circumcision done by Christ. So basically it's talking about that Jesus Christ, from his heavenly throne, working through the Holy Spirit, actually circumcises your heart. That's conversion, salvation. Okay? But there's another translation, and it's actually much more literal to the Greek. In the circumcision of Christ. In other words, in the circumcision that Christ endured. What circumcision did Christ endure? It wasn't the severing of his flesh as a child that they're speaking of. The circumcision of Christ was the death of Christ. When did Jesus put away and defeat the body of sin? Going to the cross. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Romans 6:10. For the death he died to sin once for all. See that? He died to sin once for all. So the reality of Christ's circumcision was when he actually went to the cross. What was Christ's circumcision? His willingness to die on the cross. And guess what? You were included in that. When were you included in that? Well, the text tells you, having been baptized. Now, there's nothing magical about baptism. Faith is really what saves us. We understand that. But in baptism, you are basically declaring that the redemption that has been worked through the death and resurrection of Christ is mine. It belongs to you. Think about your own struggle with sin again. Think about your struggle to love and obey God. Think about how often you choose the things of this world rather than to love God with all your heart. Jesus never made those choices. He never once chose this world over his Father. And he did that all the way to the point of his death. But he didn't do it just for himself. He wasn't some isolated figure that did it. Like the first Adam, you were with him. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self was, past tense, crucified with him. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Are you baptized into Jesus Christ? Are you baptized into the powerful working of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ? If that's the case, then you have been crucified. And if you've been crucified, you've been set free from sin. And if you've been set free from sin, you will be glorified. How often do we put all of the burden upon ourselves to love God more? The gospel is trusting in the power of God. And just because you have trusted one moment in the power of God and you haven't been flooded with the perfection of the power of God doesn't mean that there's still not more to come. Flip over to Colossians 3 for a moment. Colossians 3. It can read, if then you have been raised, but it can also mean, since then you have been raised with Christ. You're not up in heaven. You're out there every day in the world struggling against sin. He says, no, you're not. You're up in heaven. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Here's the wrong way to think about your sin. I got to do better. I'm trying to get God's help. I want to become a better person. I'm not really that good, but I'm plodding along, hoping for some sort of progress in my faith. Here's the correct way to think. I am included in the death and resurrection of Christ. His victory is my victory. Everyone who is in him will experience total and complete victory. And I have to keep believing in that power. Even before you have experientially defeated sin, you have to believe that that victory is yours. That's the Christian way to pursue righteousness. Even when you feel the weight of sin and you feel that you are still dead in your sins, to some degree, even a converted believer can feel the effects of the deadness of their heart still lingering. Before that is fixed, you have to believe that you are in Christ. John Murray says it extremely poignantly. We are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. These are presupposed. It is not by reckoning these to be facts that they become facts. The force of the imperative is that we are to reckon with and appreciate the facts already. We are to believe that when Christ rose from the dead, we rose. That is the way you walk forward in victory. The source of the believer's holiness is his union with Christ. That's Hodge. Let me go to Calvin, who really is amazing in his understanding of these things. Faith, then, ought not to regard our weakness, misery, and defects. Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel the despair? Do you feel that you cannot overcome whatever is coming against you? Faith doesn't look to those things. Faith doesn't say, oh, that's way too big. You don't understand. This is ground in my very nature. This is who I am. Whatever that sin is, I can't get rid of that. Calvin says, faith then ought not to regard our weakness, our misery, our defects, but to fix wholly its attention on the power of God alone. For if it depends on our righteousness or worthiness, it can never ascend to the consideration of God's power. Praise the Lord, that is such good news. It doesn't matter how enslaved to sin you are, the power of Christ in his resurrection is greater. Hodge says it really well. It is as possible for faith to be strong when the thing promised is most improbable as when it is probable. What do you think cannot be fixed in your heart? Faith doesn't care. Faith says, the power of God tells me it's going to get fixed. Now here's the application, closing. Some of you out here have never truly trusted in Christ. And if you have not done that, you are not in Christ. You are apart from him. And being apart from him, you have no freedom from the judgment of his against your sin, but you also have no access to the power of God to take care of your sin. And I implore you today, while there is still time, trust in the powerful working of Jesus Christ. What better day to trust in Christ for the first time than at Easter Sunday? But there are many more of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ. But because of the cares of this life, the problems of your sin weigh you down, you have lost faith in the powerful working of God. I know, because I've experienced it before. And my word to you today is that look to the resurrection of Christ. It is truly greater than all of your sin. Renew your trust in him. Cast yourself upon him. And don't say, well, if I can just see myself get above my sin, then I can be happy. No, be happy today. Before it even happens. Be happy because all of your sin has been taken care of at the cross. Both its penalty and its power. Christ has not won victory for himself, but for you, his people. So I ask again as I started, how happy are you that Jesus rose from the dead? Amen.